Good morning, Covenant.
Good morning.
Just a moment here as I'm getting ready. If you would turn once again to the letter to the Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And the title to our message this morning is Sowing in Faith. Galatians 6, 6 through 10, the Word of God. Let the one who is taught the Word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Father, be gracious to your people. Shine your face upon us through the preaching of your word and make us like your glorious Son. It is in his name that we ask and pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we are almost at the end of the letter to the Galatians. These verses, however, are the end verses to the section of practical application that began in chapter 5. Verse 13, let me reread that verse for you. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so all the following verses have been instruction on applying gospel freedom to our life by walking in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And it is in this way that we fulfill the command to love one another and thereby express our love to Yahweh. And these six verses are the tail end of this instruction. And what we're going to find is an exhortation by the Apostle Paul to heed the instruction he has given because there are consequences to how we respond to it. All right, good consequences for one response and bad for the other. Now, before we get to this exhortation, Paul gives us one more specific application to keeping in step with the Spirit and fulfilling the law of Christ. In verse 6, he tells us, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Now, this verse refers to those who labor in gospel ministry. It is best applied to pastors, the under-shepherds of our soul, and not so much to what our confession calls gifted brothers. And the pulpit is where the one who teaches will fulfill his gifting and calling most faithfully. But the teaching that is referred to here is both corporate and individual. This is the ministry of the Word of God to the people of God from the pulpit and in the personal interactions of being shepherded. And so this is a calling of full-time labor. Now in this verse, Paul is reiterating what he has stated elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in verse 11 we are told that those who sow spiritual benefits among the people of God for their sanctification have a right to benefit materially from them. And then in verse 14 it says, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, the key word in verse 6 of Galatians 6 is the word share. Although we are commanded by the Lord to provide a material living for the under-shepherds of our soul, it should not be from a clenched fist.
Amen.
The word share argues against compulsion, but instead teaches us that this duty should be carried out from a willing heart. But a heart gives willingly to that which it values and for what it is grateful for. If we truly value the things of God which are spiritual with a greater value than what is material, then we will not quibble about sharing all good things with those who teach us. We give what is temporal to show our gratitude for what we have received that is eternal. In sharing all good things with those who teach us, we not only show our gratitude to them for their labor, we express our gratitude to God as well. Apart from the Lord, no pastor is of any benefit to the people of God. It is God who calls and equips those he sets over us to shepherd us and minister the word of God to us. And so to bless them and sharing what we have with them, we show our gratitude to God for them. Now, in addition to this, we should not forget that those that God has placed over us to shepherd us are also our brothers whom we should love. They are normal people who think and feel just like we do, and they have the same needs in life that we have. Now, one of the best ways to facilitate this is for the one who teaches to be among the ones who are taught. Those who sojourn together and experience life together in the wilderness of Babylon are likely to grow in love for one another. Now the pastor or pastors, praise God, of a church cannot be every church member's best friend, right? We all know that. And we've discussed in previous sermons how living in our busy Western culture can at times make it difficult to have fellowship. But nonetheless, we must pursue fellowship with one another, and this includes fellowshipping with those who minister the word of God to us. Now, don't be afraid either to take the initiative to invite them instead of waiting for them to invite you. Their position of honor, and that's it is a position of honor, but their position of honor should not become a barrier to us in getting to know them and their families well. And this is what will make the sharing of all good things with those who teach us a willing love offering most pleasing to the Lord. Now, in the remaining verses, Paul takes up the theme of sowing and reaping. Paul has fought diligently throughout this letter to demonstrate that our salvation is all grace and absolutely no works of our own. Amen. None. But in these verses, he informs us that grace does not mean that the Christian now gets to push the cruise control button on the steering wheel of life. The way we live our life matters a lot. And there absolutely are consequences to the way we live our life, even as Christians. Now, Paul wants to make sure he gets our attention on this, so he enters into this topic in the form of a warning. And what we will see is that what we sow in this life reveals, not determines, reveals what world we ultimately belong to.
Amen.
The one above or the one below. And so this warning is of a very serious nature. And keep in mind that this warning is being given to those who are associated with the Christian congregations all throughout Galatia. This letter is not written to the general population, though it would benefit them because it contains the gospel. Paul does not assume that every person found within the Christian community in Galatia is truly saved. Now, we take church membership very seriously. So we make a sincere attempt to make sure that those who join covenant are true believers. However, we are not all-knowing like God is, and neither was Paul. And so this warning is given out of a sincere concern for those who may not truly be saved. And so none of us should take this warning as an offense, but instead see this as the continuing grace and mercy of God towards sinners. Amen. Folks, if God hated us, He wouldn't warn us. He would sit idle in the heavens as we walk closer and closer to hell in our sins. So do not harden your heart to the mercy of God found in these verses. Now, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And so in this verse, Paul is telling us that though God cannot be mocked, there are those who live in a manner that attempts to mock him. Now, what does it mean to mock God? Well, in this verse, it means to treat him as if he is of no concern. His existence is of no consequence in a person's life. Now, the first type of person that may come to mind when reading this is an atheist, right? Atheists attempt to mock God by lying to themselves, and that's what they're doing, by burying the truth of his inescapable, obvious existence. If I don't believe God exists, then of course I can live my life as if he is of no consequence. Even atheists who strive to live outwardly moral and responsible lives, and some of them do, right, are still guilty of mocking God. In fact, anyone who attempts to define good in an objective way apart from God is guilty of blasphemy. Who but God alone has the right to objectively define good for all of humanity? The atheist, however, is not the only type of person who is guilty of attempting to mock God. Over half of the population of the United States claims to believe in God or a God of some kind. Yet one of our nation's greatest sins is that we mock God. If there was a verse in the Bible that our nation needs, our nation needs all of them. But one of them they really need is Galatians 6:7. The person who claims that God exists and yet lives their life only slightly different than the atheist is, I believe, more foolish than the atheist. The atheist is at least consistent with their stupid worldview to live as if God is of no consequence to life. But folks, to claim that God is real and then live before him as if he is of no real concern is like spitting in the face of a savage lion and then sticking your head in his mouth. That is a special kind of stupid. Okay, those, and here's in the letter, those who claim to know not just a God, but the living God, are the people that Paul is addressing in these verses. And so these verses, though written by the mercy and grace of God, are to be taken, again, with the utmost seriousness. Now, the Holy Spirit tells us, do not be deceived. It can also be translated, do not be led astray. Folks, the Holy Spirit, he doesn't waste words. If being deceived was an impossibility or something not worth being concerned about, he wouldn't have said it. And so the next important question we need to answer is, how can a person be led astray into thinking they can get away with mocking God? There are three answers to this question that I'm going to give. The first is that they determine who God is and what he is like according to their own wisdom instead of who he has revealed himself to be in his word. Listen to what God says in Ecclesiastes 8:11. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now, there's different reasons why God delays his sentence against evil. Sometimes the reason is because he's merciful and he restrains his wrath to give sinners the opportunity to repent. This is what we are told in Romans 2:4. Another reason is that God is punishing that person for their rebellion against him by letting them continue in their sin and heaping up more severe judgment. Either way, the person who lives in continual sin thinks they are getting away with it because they have yet to suffer any real consequences for their sin. The husband who is secretly watching pornography gets very comfortable with it because he has kept it from his wife for years. He watches it more and more because he doesn't think he will ever suffer any consequences for it. And when he sees the Jesus is coming bumper stickers on the road or in the grocery store parking lot, he laughs. If God can see everything that I do, then why hasn't he done anything to me when I'm watching pornography? Where's this fire from heaven from this holy God? And it's not that he thinks God doesn't exist. He just doesn't truly believe that God is who he says he is from his word. He doesn't really believe that God is holy, and he doesn't believe he will one day be judged for what he has done. He forms his own view of what God is like based on his life experience and his own reasoning. And so he starts to think of God being more like he is and starts to define God by his own image. In Psalm 50, verses 16 through 20, God, he speaks to the wicked and lists all the sinful things that wicked men do. And then in verse 21, he says to them, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. So in his unrighteous suppression of the truth, he forms his own idol, God, who he can mock. Now you might be asking, is this really the type of person the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote this? Why would a person who cares little to nothing about what God thinks about them pursue the Christian community, especially if there's persecution that comes with being a Christian? Well, for one thing, the world doesn't care if you go to church as long as you still live like they do. In fact, they really like the people who go to church but live like they don't, because that gives the unbeliever more reason to deny the Lord. Unbelievers love hypocrites because hypocrites help soothe and eventually sear the conscience of those who already don't believe. And so persecution is of no concern to the churchgoer who sows to the flesh. But aside from that, there could be various reasons an unbeliever would consistently attend church or attend a church and play the part. Not too long ago, there was a brilliant Christian apologist known all over the world who was found to have been engaged in egregious sin for years. I know for a fact there are people who held high standing in conservative, Bible-believing churches who were found to have been stealing excessive amounts of money from their church. Look at Judas. It couldn't have been easy being a disciple of Jesus for 3 years, yet Judas played the part well. He was trusted by all the apostles for those 3 years to handle the money, and yet he was a traitorous apostate and a thief. Demas was a disciple of Paul and a fellow laborer of the gospel with him, and yet we find out in 2 Timothy 4:10 that he eventually deserted Paul because he went after the lusts of the flesh. Now, the more sound a church is, especially when it comes to vetting those who seek to join, the less likely you are to have frauds among the members of a church. But no matter how sound a church is, it is still possible to have false professing Christians among the congregation. Now, the second answer I'd like to give regarding those who are led astray, I think, is very relevant to the Bible Belt. The Bible Belt is saturated with cultural Christianity that is not a legitimate reflection of biblical, scriptural Christianity. Now, many of us have heard the phrase, once saved, always saved. Well, folks, that's a true statement. If you are truly saved, God will save you completely and forever. But there are those who have brutally abused that truth and twisted it to mean that God's grace is a license to limitless sin with no consequence. They have perverted the grace of God because they are deeply in love with the sinful desires of their heart. They come to church, they dress the part, they sing, they amen, they know all the words to the song Amazing Grace. They pray before they eat, and some of them even have a picture of Jesus who happens to look like a walkway hair model on their wall. But for them, the grace of God is as common and dispensable as the next country music song that celebrates going to church on Sunday after getting drunk and fornicating the night before. They tell themselves and everybody else that the grace of God prohibits anything they do from being scrutinized by the Word of God. I'm a saved man. Don't judge me. Once saved, always saved. And these two are also led astray to the slaughter by the deceit of their own hearts. Now, the last type of person I'm going to mention might hit a little bit closer to home than the others. The last group that can be led astray, not permanently, but temporarily, are Christians. True Christians, over a period of time, can become so accustomed to the grace of God in their life that they start to take it for granted. Now, folks, look, just about every Christian is guilty of taking God's grace for granted to some degree at certain points in their walk of faith. However, there are some Christians, though not having their conscience completely seared, will allow it to become dull or harden. They can start to lose their sensitivity to sin and cease to give it the proper concern that a healthy Christian should have. God's grace becomes easily dispensed of. Once you're done with it, you can just go and get more anytime you need it. Now, folks, look, the grace of God has no limit to the true child of God. The steadfast love of God toward His children is infinite. But that doesn't mean we should view it as something common and treat it the way we treat paper plates. Once we start to treat the grace of God in a cheap manner, we will do the same with sin. If you minimize sin, I guarantee you will minimize the cross of Christ. Amen. Now, the typical result of abusing God's grace and thereby minimizing sin is that you will start to sow more to the flesh. If God's grace is abundant and sin really isn't all that sinful anymore, then temptation becomes much easier to give in to. Taking the bait is no biggie. I have all the grace I need to cover all the sins I commit. And so even the true Christian can, for a period of time, not permanently, live life in a manner that reflects little concern for the inescapable presence of our holy God. Now, in all three of these examples and the others that I have not mentioned, and there are more, Paul gives the same warning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And that warning has implications for both the fraud and the true believer found among the people of God. Now in verse 8, Paul tells us what we sow is what we will reap. He says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now before we proceed, notice that there are only two options in life. There is no middle position. Yahweh is not a libertarian. Every person sows either to the flesh or the Spirit. Now, this sowing has a twofold result. There are temporal effects to what we sow, and there are eternal effects based on what we sow. And this is true for both the fraud and the true believer. For the fraud, or as Scripture calls them, the goat who is among the sheep, they are citizens of Babylon, and they live like Babylonians do. Their hearts are set on that which is below instead of that which is above. And so they sow to the flesh because that is all they can do. They do not have Christ, and so they do not have life. They cannot sow to the Spirit because they are spiritually dead. And so they sow to the flesh, and they reap the fruit of the flesh, which is ultimately vanity and damnation. Now look, sowing to the flesh can look very normal and practical. Not every unbeliever is living an outright profligate life of gross sin and debauchery. On a day-to-day basis, it could be hard to tell the difference between a Christian who is sowing to the Spirit and an unbeliever who sows to the flesh. Both go to work, both buy homes, both raise families, they go to the grocery store, they take vacations, they give to charities, etc. So what's the difference? One does it out of worship of self, and the other does it in worship to the one who gave them life. It can look exactly the same on the outside, but on the inside they are a galaxy apart. The unbeliever seeks their ultimate joy and satisfaction in the things below, but the sheep seek their ultimate joy and fulfillment in the Good Shepherd, who for their sake lived, died, and rose from the dead to give them eternal life. Amen. And so what does the unbeliever, who is restrained, thankfully, by the common grace of God, temporarily and eternally reap? Well, temporarily they are reaping vanity and dissatisfaction. How many new cars, new hobbies, new spouses, or money in your 401k will it take to satisfy the heart of man? Solomon said, the eye of man is never satisfied. How many young men have had lots of pretty girlfriends and they are still addicted to pornography? Many unbelievers on the outside look like their life is great, right, by the temporary outward expressions of happiness and the conversations they have about how great so-and-so is. But Proverbs 14:13 says, even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity for unbelievers who sow to the flesh. Now, eternally, we know that the unbeliever is going to reap eternal judgment for sowing to the flesh, because the wages of sin is death. And so not only do they spend their whole life seeking what they cannot keep, when they die, they will face the terror of Jesus Christ as their God and judge instead of as their God and Savior. By sowing to the flesh, the unbeliever reaps vanity in this life and judgment in death. But what about the believer who for a time sows to the flesh? What do they reap temporarily and eternally? Well, first we must understand that even though we are under a covenant of grace, that does not mean we will not reap the ill fruit of the flesh if we sow to it. The Lord told King David after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah that the sword would never leave his house. Now David didn't lose his salvation, and God did not retract his promise to give one of his sons, who would be Jesus, his throne forever. But God brought great difficulty into David's life as a result of his great sins. Moses, the friend of God, sinned against God in front of the whole nation of Israel when he struck the rock twice, and it cost him going into the promised land. How many marriages have been damaged or destroyed because a husband neglects his family for his friends and his hobbies? Folks, I remember one time a pastor told me he almost lost his marriage to softball. He played on the church team and on a locally sponsored travel team on top of his pastoral duties, and his wife was living like a widow. And one day she told him, "It's me or softball." Or what about a woman who idolizes her career and she neglects her family because she finds ultimate worth in personal accomplishments? Now, folks, look, the reason I mention things like a hobby or a career is because sowing to the flesh doesn't just mean becoming an alcoholic or gambling your family into poverty. Yes, those are examples, and yes, Christians can fall into those sins, but there are other ways of sowing to the flesh that can seem harmless or even good. Christians can sow to the flesh by living for personal entertainment or planning the perfect retirement. Some things like excessive drinking and drunkenness are obvious, but some things start out good and they turn into idols. And so as Christians, we can experience suffering and cause extended damage to our earthly life to the degree we sow to the flesh and not to the spirit. Now, as far as eternal loss for sowing to the flesh as a Christian, we need to realize that we only have one chance to live for Yahweh in this life and make Him our greatest love. Every Christian will be judged by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, we cannot be punished for our sins or for sowing to the flesh as Christians when we stand before Jesus to be judged. All our sins were judged and paid for on the cross by Christ. Don't ever forget that. What we will suffer is not punishment, but loss and regret. This verse in 2 Corinthians demonstrates that there are rewards to be received for our faithfulness. And likewise, in the parable of the talents, Jesus teaches us that we will be rewarded and held accountable for what we have done with the gifts and talents He gave us to serve Him. When we see Jesus as He is in His glory, and we see the age to come, we will realize that everything that we did for the kingdom was more than worth it.
Amen.
At the same time, we will regret every seed we sowed to the flesh, because we will realize... we traded off what is permanent and glorious for what was temporary and corrupt. And so the Christian who sows to the flesh will suffer damage to this life and loss and regret when they stand before Christ to be judged. And so it is to the Christian's great benefit to sow to the Spirit in this life. It offers great blessing in this life and in the life to come. Sow to the Spirit and keep your life pure and holy in thought, word, and deed, and your marriage will be much stronger and much happier.
Amen.
Sow to the Spirit by seeking contentment in this life, and you are far less likely to frivolously spend all your money and find yourself in financial ruin. Sow to the Spirit, and you will rejoice greatly when you stand before Jesus to be judged because you loved and served Him well. You will receive what can never be taken away or diminish instead of having regret. Now, the Lord knows that even though we are new creations in Christ and we have new natures, we still struggle in this life and we need to be encouraged. And so the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul to give the saints a word of encouragement in verse 9. He says to his children, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap." That's a promise. If we do not give up. Folks, even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:8 tells us that he was burdened beyond his strength to the point that even he despaired of life itself. An apostle. Just because we live in America does not mean we are exempt from the trials and struggles that come with walking the narrow path. Sowing to the Spirit requires us to fight our own flesh, the world, and the onslaught of spiritual demonic forces. Pursuing righteousness to the glory of God is a daily battle that we will engage in for the rest of our earthly life. And along the way, we get beat up, we get tired, we get frustrated, we suffer loss, we experience pain, we are wronged, we are persecuted, we labor but we don't benefit from it, we are lied to, stolen from, ignored, deceived, and so we grow weary of the good fight. And one of the things that makes it so hard is that the life of the flesh is paraded in front of us every day, and it's ours if we just choose to take it. It's right there. And our flesh and the world and the devil keep saying, "Aren't you tired of this? Stop fighting to keep your thoughts pure. Just give in and watch that explicit video and indulge your sinful thoughts. Stop sacrificially giving to your church and go buy the things that you want instead. You've earned it. You work hard. Stop praying to the Lord to deliver you out of your trial. Curse Him and just start living for yourself. Stop keeping your speech pure and refraining from nasty jokes so you can get along with your coworkers and start making some friends. Stop sacrificially loving your spouse and just live for yourself and your own happiness. Your spouse probably doesn't appreciate you anyway. Go ahead and go out to dinner or the coffee shop with that guy at work who keeps asking. Your husband's always working later. He's out with his friends and you just need some attention. Just compromise some of your doctrine and you can have more friends and you can grow your church. Just fill in the blank with whatever you're fighting with. Okay? So what is the weapon or the tool that we use to keep persevering in the faith and to keep sowing to the Spirit and not the flesh? It's a five-letter word. Faith. Or trust. That's five letters too. All right. Folks, God has made his people incomparable promises, and they are worth the fight.
Amen. Amen.
Hebrews 11:24-26. This won't be the last time I quote these verses in any of my future sermons either. Love these verses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth.
Amen.
Think about that. Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, Babylon, America. For he was looking what? To the reward. What's the reward? The promises of God to his people. Our own God and Savior. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him. What motivated him? For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Galatians 6:9. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So that's what our Father's telling us. Don't give up. Many faithful saints before us sowed to the Spirit, even at the expense of their own life and the life of those they loved. They endured to the end, which Jesus said we must do to be saved. Yesterday morning at men's discipleship, we learned of faithful men who would not conform to the state church of England, and they suffered dearly for it. For them, in due season will be the day of the resurrection of the saints. And that will be the case for many Christians today, maybe even some of us. They died in faith with the promises of God burned into their soul, and that's what you need to do. Burn God's promises into your heart. Their persecutors could take everything else from them but their God. Hebrews 11:35 speaks of women who were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. These did not grow weary even unto death, and they will reap the great reward of eternal life, as Paul tells us in verse 8 of our text. And so how do we keep from growing weary and endure to the end, especially when we are taunted by Babylon? We cling to the promises of our God who loves us. And like our great high priest, we bear our own cross and we run with endurance the race that is set before us for the incomparable joy that awaits us. Now, finally, in verse 10, we have the bookend to verse 6, and really, I think, also chapter 5, verse 13 as well. It says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, in verse 6, we were told to do good to those who are of the household of faith, specifically speaking, right, our under-shepherds who minister the word of God to us. Here, we are told to do good to everyone, but especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so essentially, Paul is reiterating what he said in chapter 5, verse 13, where he said to use our freedom to serve one another through love. This is the end goal of sowing to the Spirit in faith. It's love. To love our God and to love each other as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we look to you to give us the grace to do all that you have commanded us in these scriptures. Grant us perseverance in the face of our enemy, so that we will endure to the end and be saved. It's in Christ's name we ask and pray. Amen.
Amen.